title of my sermon this morning is Jude's Doxology to Him Who Is Able. Jude's Doxology to Him Who Is Able. So we have the letter of Jude right before the Revelation. This morning our focus is going to be Jude verses 24 and 25. So although a brief letter by the New Testament standard, nonetheless, Jude urges the believing community here to contend and continue. To contend for the faith and continue in the faith. Essentially, he tells them to keep going, for they are being kept. He tells them to persevere, for they are being preserved. He commends God's greatness and glory to them, and he comforts those saints who are tempted and tried. And I've chosen this text this morning because I believe it's both breathed out by God and also a beautiful way for Jude to lead his hearers. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, writes, "Ascribing glory to God is always a fitting conclusion." And that is my desire this morning, to ascribe glory to God as a fitting conclusion to my time as your pastor. Now this morning I want us to focus on this doxology or benediction in verses 24 and 25. So just two verses this morning. And we'll address three questions from the two verses. Of whom does Jude speak? What is he able to do? And to whom belongs the glory? Of whom does Jude speak? What is he able to do? And to whom belongs the glory? So let's read the verses, or look at the verses with me. Verse 24 and 25 of the letter of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So first question, of whom does Jude speak? Of whom does Jude speak? After describing the character and destruction of false teachers, starting in verses 3 and following, he now concludes and takes the hearers back to the true and living God who alone gives the true and living word. So he's warning them about false teachers and now pointing them back to the true and living God with the true and living word. So of whom does Jude speak? We see in verse 24, "Now to him." So who's the him? Jude is saying not himself, not the apostles, not any institution. The who or the him is clarified not only at the end of the letter, but also at the beginning of the letter. You see, the next verse in 25 defines who the who is or the him is. The only God, our Savior. The only God, our Savior. And then back in verse 1, God the Father. So the who and the him that's being addressed here by Jude is God the Father, the only God, our Savior. Verse 25 and verse 1. So it's not vague. It's not up for debate. It's not generic. He's pointing them to the only God. The only God and the only Savior of men. It's very clear of whom Jude speaks. Well, what do we learn of this one and only God, our Savior, the Him? Now to Him who's able. We learn that this only God and Savior of whom Jude writes, that he is able. Now to him who's able. Able refers to ability. It means to have power by one's ability or resources. To be capable of accomplishing something. So God is the one and only who possesses infinite power by his own ability and infinite resources at his disposal. So because of God's infinite ability, because of his infinite power and resources, he alone is capable. He is strong and powerful to accomplish, catch this, whatever he pleases. He's able to do whatever he pleases. No hand, no institution, no enemy, no opposition can stay the hand of God. His plan cannot be thwarted because he's the only God and Savior who's able. He is strong and powerful to accomplish. He's the only one capable of doing what he pleases. His ability is unmatched and unchanged. Well, what is he able to do? Our second heading. What's he able to do? We see from the text in verse 24 that there are two things that the only God and Savior is able to do. Number one, to keep you from stumbling. See that in 24. And number two, to present you blameless. To keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. So you see, God is not only able, God is willing. And his ability and his willingness to keep us from stumbling, to present us with gladness and joy, is quite remarkable. In verse 24, what we see is a praise for preserving grace. The only God and Savior is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling, and even to present you before his own presence in glory with great joy, with exceeding gladness. So the first thing that he's able to do, verse 24, to keep you from stumbling. Your translation might read, to keep you from falling. To keep means to guard, to watch, to protect, to have an eye upon. That's what it means. The term even has military connotations of protecting those under your charge. God is able to keep those who are his. Now in the Psalms we learn over and over and over again that the Lord is the keeper of his people. When we look at Psalm 121, verses 3 through 8, over and over, repeating in the psalm of a sense, is this truth and this theme that God is the keeper. He's the guard of his people. Psalm 121, verses 4 through 8. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. That's an all-encompassing way of saying daytime, nighttime, when you rise, when you come in, as you go out, and when you return, everywhere you go, the Lord is able to keep you. Because he's the keeper of his people. But not only in the Psalms do we see this theme, we also see it from the words of Christ in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The words are used again here in this wonderful passage. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus starts here in 27 saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So there's the context. He's talking about his sheep who know him, know his voice, and follow him as the good shepherd. So those sheep, hearing, knowing, and following him, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you hear that? No one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father, who's given them to me, the sheep who hear his voice, who know him and follow him, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is, here's our word, able. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the Lord is the keeper of his people. He keeps our going in and our coming out. Jesus says, no one is able to snatch you from my hand, from the Father's hand, which means they are kept secure forever. So the Lord, the only God and Savior, is able to keep you from stumbling and falling. These verses teach us that the true and living God, the triune God of Scripture, is able to keep those who look to Christ and who belong to Christ, those given to Christ and those grafted into Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, the Lord himself declares, I'm able to keep you forever. And I'm so able to keep you that no one can, no one has the ability to, no one is able to snatch you from my hand nor the Father's hand because we keep you. Well, who are the ones being kept in this letter to Jude? Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Who's the you? Who are the ones he's speaking of? You refers specifically to those who are already previously addressed in the letter back in verse 1. How are they described there? You'll see in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and here's our word again, kept for Jesus Christ. So the you are those who are called. The you are those who are beloved in God. The you are those kept for Jesus. The very ones he pronounces the blessing of mercy, peace, and love in verse 2. Those ones. In verse 3, they're called beloved again. It's the very ones that he appeals to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So beloved ones, beloved in God, kept ones in Jesus, those who are called, those reminded to be contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the beloved ones are those who share the common salvation with Jude, verse 3. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So the you here, those being kept, are the ones who share in the common salvation with Jude and the apostles. That's the you. You see, not everyone in the world is kept, or guarded, or saved, or preserved, never to be snatched. Only those, only the you that are defined in the letter, only those are kept. Only the ones hearing his voice, knowing him, following him, only those who share the common salvation with Jude and others, only those who are called and beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ, only those who have multiplied to them mercy, peace, and love. The you is defined. It's not just anybody. It's those who belong to Christ and who are kept in Christ and have union with Christ by faith. In verse 17, the you of whom he's addressing, they are the beloved ones. They're pressed to remember the warning from the Lord and the apostles that scoffers will come in the last day. In verse 20, they're called to build themselves up in the most holy faith. They're called to pray in the Spirit. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The same ones are called to have mercy on those who doubt, snatch other by the fire out of the fires of hell, to show mercy with fear. These are the ones whom God will keep, those praying in the Spirit, those waiting for His mercy unto eternal life, those called, and those building themselves up in the most holy faith. These are the ones who will be kept. So it's certainly these, brothers and sisters, but it's not only them. This truth of being kept is also for all who share in the common salvation, as defined in verse 3. So my question is, do you share in the common salvation? Do you share in the unified, once for all, everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ? So if you are called, and if you are converted, and if you possess the common salvation that belongs to all those in Christ, then this morning, the you is you. Meaning, you too can be kept from stumbling and from falling. You too, kept and preserved without fail. Furthermore, not only the believer is kept and guarded, that's clear from the text, but Scripture also teaches that the unfading inheritance is kept and guarded. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of those who belong to Christ, they have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, he says. So he defines it again. The elect exiles, he opens the letter with in 1 Peter 1. It's kept in heaven for you, this inheritance, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So the believer who's in Christ and who shares in the common salvation with all other saints, that one, and if that's you, then you can be kept from stumbling and from falling. To say it another way, by God's omnipotent power, He preserves His people. And He even preserves the inheritance that will never fade. Well, what are they kept from? Back to our text. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, or from falling. Stumbling means to stand firm, or to be kept from stumbling means that you are standing firm. Actually means to be exempt from falling. So what this doesn't mean, first, it doesn't mean that Christians will not sin. It doesn't mean that Christians will not stumble or fall. It's not perfection without sin. It's not falling beyond recovery. It's not falling out of Christ. It's not falling away positionally, finally, and ultimately. It's not what it's referring to. The sense here is to be kept from falling into temptation. To be preserved from falling into temptation is the sense here. It's progress away from sin. It's escaping sin. It's resisting sin. It's progress in mortifying sin and pursuing holiness and joy in Christ by the Spirit. To be kept from stumbling into temptation, and ultimately to utter ruin. We will be kept. Well, how in the world does God keep us from falling? I'll give you five ways. God keeps His people from falling, number one, by the Spirit's grace and power. Every believer has the down payment and the indwelling of the Spirit that has set them free from the bondage of sin, and that actually enables and empowers them to walk in obedience. So by the Spirit's grace and power, He's able to keep you from falling into temptation and utter ruin. The second way He keeps us, by warning us and wooing us. He warns us with His word, keep back, resist, flee, watch out, behold, be aware of. He warns us by his word, by his commands. He woos us with his mercy and loving kindness. And he also warns us by the falling of others into sin. So one way that God keeps his people from falling into temptation is to warn them by others sinning and falling into temptation. We learned from their negative example not to go down the road. A third way he keeps us from falling, at times he convinces us firmly, and at other times, tenderly. Sometimes he says, no. Sometimes he says, do not do it. Other times he says, we need to go this way. We need to take this door. We need to go this route. Firm and tender, God convinces us in both ways to keep us from falling. The fourth way, by his providence. By his own providence, he keeps us from falling. Meaning, God places us where, when, and how he pleases. God places you and puts you where, when, and how he pleases. To prevent you from certain sins and to promote godliness. So there are some things in life that God knows if we were in that setting, in that place, at that time, in that situation, we would fall. So in his providence, he shuts that door and keeps us from going down that road so that we won't go to utter ruin. So in his providence, he has us where he wants us to prevent us from sin, and also he has us where he wants us to promote godliness, to keep you from certain people and to put you with certain people. That's what God does, and that's how he keeps us from going into temptation and falling into utter ruin. And then a fifth way that God keeps us from falling is that he provides the way of escape. He provides the way of escape. We heard it this morning in Sunday school from Myron. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll always provide the escape. He'll also provide the way of escape. Why? That you may be able to endure. You can never charge God with your falling into sin that you didn't have what you needed to resist it. Because God always provides the way of escape. And it just wouldn't be right if I didn't give you an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress in my last sermon to prove the point. Christian and Hopeful have been captured by Giant Despair. And he owns and places them in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. They've wandered off the path. They're prisoners chained in Doubting Castle under the authority of Giant Despair. And they are beat day after day after day. And they're this close from giving up. And then they remember, I've got this key in my coat pocket. It's a key called promise. And I'm convinced that it's able to unlock every door in Doubting Castle. And we can be free. and they flee and they run from giant despair until they're safe on the king's highway once again. God always provides the way of escape. He always gives us the key of promise. He gives us the promises of His Word that no doubt will unlock every door in your doubting castle. He provides the way of escape, brothers and sisters. He's able to keep you from stumbling and from falling. The second thing we see is that He's able to present us blameless. Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Present you blameless. To present means to place, to set up, to cause you to stand before someone. Well, He presents you how? What's the description here? He is able to present you blameless, without blame, faultless, without blemish, without spot, as in a sacrifice. It means morally without blame. He's able to do that. Which begs the question, who can do such a thing and how in the world does He do that? How can God present sinners blameless before the presence of His own glory? And the answer is by imputation. By the righteousness of Christ. Imputed, reckoned, counted to the one who believes. That God declares the sinner righteous, not by his own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ, reckoned to them by faith alone. That's how God does it. The only way for God to present you faultless and blameless before His own presence in glory is having nothing to do with your own righteousness, but everything to do with the righteousness of Jesus that's counted to you by faith. He's able to do it. Not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. Blameless by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, counted to us by faith alone in Christ alone. So He presents us blameless where? The text says, before the presence of His glory. Before the face of His glory. Glory is the splendor and the brightness and the kingly majesty of God. He's able to make us stand before His excellence and splendor and perfection. He's able to do it by the righteousness of Christ reckoned to us. And now, with what motivation, with what kind of affection does God do such a thing? He's able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Now that's amazing. God doesn't present blameless reluctantly. God doesn't think, these dirty, sorry sinners, I mean, I guess I do need to present them blameless. They did look to Jesus for salvation. He's able to present you blameless and faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He delights to do it. With gladness, He presents you spotless and faultless before the throne on the great day. Without shame and with exceeding joy, with gladness, exultation, with extreme joy, it can be rendered. In a specially welcome sense. Now from Luke 15, we know that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Here we learn that there's exceeding joy when those who repent are presented blameless before His own presence. Now this is referring to the status of God's children called glorification. Glorification, that one day those who have been justified and those who are being sanctified will also be glorified as Christ. Christ with his glorified body. We're going somewhere. We will be changed. And Romans 8:30 tells us, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the royal chain that can't be broken. He predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. And every link of the chain is necessary, and none of the links can be broken. The very ones who are predestined are also the ones called. The very ones who are called are also justified, declared righteous. And the very ones who are justified are also glorified. This is why Jude can say he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Because he knew that every believer will be glorified. We sang these words earlier from William Bradbury, written in 1863. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's the truth and the security of the believer. So to whom belongs the glory, Jude? Verse 25 tells us. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. To the only God, our Savior. Only means him alone, without companion, without rival. To the only God, our Savior. Savior means deliverer, preserver. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, which teaches us of the shared glory of the Father and the Son. This letter teaches us Trinitarian glory of God. That Jesus Christ shares the glory of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 20, whereby we are praying in the Spirit. Well, how is the glory of God described here? The only God, our Savior, belongs glory, and his glory is described in these ways. Verse 25, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So glory and majesty, this refers to the honor and the greatness of God, his kingly excellence and the sum of his attributes. Dominion and authority, this refers to God's sovereignty, his status to rule and govern the world as he sees fit. The world that he has made and that he presently sustains. So to couple the sovereignty of God and the infinite power of God is to show that God alone has the freedom to do whatever he pleases, and God alone will always do right. He'll always do right. Dominion and authority, glory and majesty. Well, how long does the glory belong to God? How long does this glory endure? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So you see, not only do we see Trinitarian glory with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the letter, we see eternal glory with God before all time. That means eternity past. Before all time, he held the glory. And then he says, and now, presently, glorious, and forever, future glory. You see, God is the everlasting God with everlasting glory. He has glory inherent in himself, meaning it's not dependent on anything or anyone. So whether you or I, whether we glorify him or not, he still remains glorious. Whether we come into that or not, whether we ascribe that greatness and glory to him or refuse to, he always remains the everlasting God with everlasting glory. From before all ages and now and forever, Jude says. So when we praise, when we adore, when we honor God, we do not increase his glory as if he lacked anything. We do not make God more glorious. That's an impossibility. He's altogether eternally, infinitely glorious. So we do not increase his glory when we give him glory. We're simply acknowledging and ascribing glory to God. We say and give what he alone is owed. Now and forever. Now and forever. And then he ends with amen. Amen means so be it. True. Let it be so. May it be fulfilled. Most assuredly. So, brothers and sisters, may you contend for the faith and continue in faith. And may the only God and Savior who is able to keep you from stumbling and falling, may he preserve you. May he always provide the way of escape. May he always give you strength to endure. And may he, on that day, present all those who are in Christ, blameless and faultless, with great joy. And may God be glorified in your life and in this congregation, now and forever. And all God's people said,
amen.
We thank you for your word, Lord. Please grant that we ascribe your greatness and glory, commending it in all of life. And we are so thankful that you are able.